Father, we thank you for your word, and we know that it is there for us to teach us, to train us in righteousness. And Father, I just pray this evening that from these passages, you would present to us riches, wisdom, truth, that we would grow in your service. In Jesus' name, amen. In our series focusing on the lives of Elijah and Elisha, we've just passed the point of transition from one to the other. Jim took us through the death of Elijah at the end of last month, and then the succession of Elisha at the beginning of this. And for the remainder of this series, we'll be focusing upon Elisha's ministry as the lead prophet of God to the northern kingdom of Israel. And we'll notice a distinct change between the work of these two prophets. Elijah's was very much a ministry of condemnation. Three times he is called to deliver God's judgment on the rulers of Israel. So we had that whole drought scenario, which was essentially a judgment on the idolatry of King Ahab. And then this was followed by the murder of Naboth and Elijah's condemnation of Ahab's role in that. And then in the reign of Ahab's son, Ahaziah, Elijah's sole appearance is to announce his death as a judgment for his worship of Baal. And Elijah is even called to extend this ministry of condemnation into the neighboring kingdom of Judah. So in 2 Chronicles 21, he writes to King Jehoram of Judah to tell him that God will punish him for his idolatry. In fact, the only action of Elijah's whole ministry that does not involve the condemnation of kings is the occasion when he stays with the widow of Zarephath, a non-Jewish foreigner, saving her from starvation and raising her son to life. But when it comes to Elisha, the picture is very different. You will not find a single message of condemnation on the lips of Elisha towards the kings of Israel. His interactions with them are limited to ignoring King Jehoram in that passage on Moab we did last week, instructing him to send Naaman to him in chapter 5, telling him to feed the captured Syrians in chapter 6, and then through an intermediary promising that God will deliver the Israelites from Syrian siege in chapter 7. And it seems that he doesn't even speak directly to King Jehu, who was Jehoram's successor, merely sending a messenger to anoint him as king, nor to Jehu's son, and then only to his grandson, King Jehoash, on Elisha's own deathbed, to promise future victories over Syria. But the reason for this lack of condemnation is not because these kings were all obedient and God-fearing. Far from it, for none of them turns back from their idolatry to the worship of God. So why does Elisha not continue as a carbon copy of Elijah, condemning the ongoing sins of these kings of Israel? Well, it is because God has a different role for him, a role that we'll see him fulfilling time and again over the course of the next chapters. And the clue to that role is found in the prophet's name. The name of his predecessor, Elijah, means Yahweh is God. And that in itself summarizes Elijah's ministry. For at a time when the nation under Ahab had thrown over the worship of Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, in preference for Baal, the God of Sidonians, the message that they above all needed to hear and to have proven to them was exactly that. Yahweh is God. And nowhere was that proved more obviously to them than on Mount Carmel, as Yahweh showed himself to be God instead of the non-existent God Baal. In fact, in all his recorded actions, Elijah lived up to his name. But because the kings of Israel refused to accept the truth that Yahweh is God and refused to live in the light of that truth, Elijah's ministry was inevitably one of condemnation. For in effect, Elijah was to say to all those he was sent to, Yahweh is God and no other, and you must turn to him and obey him, or else you will be judged and condemned by him. And each one refused to listen, refused to turn to serve the living God, And so Elijah's ministry became just a long series of judgments, of condemnations on kings who would not repent and believe. In fact, as you'll remember, there was only one person who responded differently, who, when confronted with the evidence that Yahweh is God, did not refuse to listen. And that was that foreigner, the widow of Zarephath. But the name Elisha is very different, for his name means God saves. And as we work through the narratives recorded from 2 Kings 2 to 2 Kings 13, which takes in that whole span of Elisha's ministry, we will see, just as we did with Elijah, him living up to his name time and time again, as God saves through the words and actions that he gives his prophet Elisha. So rather than a ministry of condemnation, we instead see a ministry of salvation. Now that may leave us wondering why. For what had changed between the removal of Elijah in that whirlwind and then the return of Elisha through the parted waters of the Jordan? Had the nation of Israel suddenly reformed? Was it now full of repentant people, all turning back to God, ready for his acts of salvation amongst them? Had Elijah's ministry been successful? Had people listened? Had they accepted that Yahweh was indeed God, not Baal or the calves of Jeroboam? Were they now prepared for God to come to them with his salvation through the ministry of Elisha, the prophet of saving? Well, the short answer is no. For the nation continues on its downward spiral. Their kings continue to reject Yahweh, continue to sin, and the people go where their leaders lead. And this just brings them further and further under God's judgment and condemnation, until the day is reached when his patience ends and he destroys the kingdom completely. But if that is the case, then why on earth is God sending a prophet whose name means save, when he is fully intending to do the very opposite? The clue to answering this is to be found back in 1 Kings 19, when that prophet of condemnation, Elijah, had fled to Mount Sinai, full of despair for the very reasons we've just been looking at. For his mind was full of the same questions. Why had God given him a ministry whose purpose seemed to be so hopeless? For he had stood before the king and the people of Israel on Mount Carmel. He declared that God, that Yahweh is God, and had then proven it to them through that competition of the sacrifices, and then through the return of rain. But the king and people had not responded. They had not returned to God. They had clung instead to their useless idols and to their selfish, sinful lives. And he had had to run for his life under the threat of his own death. So Elijah thought, what is the point? He would be much better dead than continue to preach to a people that did not respond, that did not care, that would refuse to acknowledge the simple fact that Yahweh is God, even when it was thrust into their faces in the most spectacular fashion possible. And God answers Elijah's complaint by telling him what his plans for Israel are going to be. For they will be twofold. It will be condemnation, but also salvation. For he will indeed continue to judge and condemn the nation. All those who refuse to turn to him will be destroyed by a combination of external enemies, internal civil war, and the ongoing words of judgment that come from his prophets. But there will also be salvation. For the final words of God's response to Elijah are, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed down to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Those 7,000 are quite literally the remnant, those that are left standing through all the years of God's judgment. Now, I strongly suspect that that number 7,000 is not an exact figure, but is instead a representative number for all those who are faithful to God. For as I'm sure most of you know, the number 7 is generally considered to be one of completeness or wholeness in the Bible. But whether it was exactly 7,000 or not, these are the true people of God. And as the history of this northern kingdom of Israel continues to unfold, we need to be watching for both these things, both condemnation and salvation. And while in the Bible's narrative, the foreground of Elijah's ministry is filled with condemnation, salvation is still there in the background. So that story of the widow in Zarephath, or those words of God about this 7,000, or even the defeat of Syrian invasions. But in the narrative of Elisha's ministry, the background and the foreground are flipped around. Now we have salvation filling the front of the stage in story after story, but always in the background there is still lurking condemnation. A condemnation we saw bubbling up in that incident with the bears, or in the ultimate failure of the invasion of Moab, or more dramatically later in the actions of King Jehu. And so as we read on, we need to hold this overall picture in mind, for the story of 1 and 2 Kings is one of salvation in a time of judgment. And that summary of the storyline of 1 and 2 Kings is actually one that can be rolled out for the whole of the Bible, the whole of human history, including our own times. For mankind lives in a world condemned and a world saved. And these are not my words. Listen to those familiar verses from John 3. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So do you see the backdrop to our lives? It is condemnation. For mankind stands condemned as a default before God to be punished by him when he sees fit. This is our natural state. We are born into condemnation. We live under condemnation. We die to face the penalty of that condemnation. And that was the state of all those that lived in that nation of Israel. They lived under condemnation. And the penalty coming from that condemnation was to meet them through death. And then after death, as they come face to face with the ongoing judgment of the Yahweh, who is God. And so some died at the hands of foreign invaders, some from their own countrymen, some from natural disasters, some from wild animals, until eventually there were none left upon the earth. But then all, when gathered up in that death, faced the penalty of their condemnation, of which their merely physical death marked only the end of God's patience with them on earth. And for all of us Britons today, it is the same. We all live under condemnation, and sooner or later we'll be taken away. At whatever point God loses patience with us in his calls for us to turn to him, until the day when none are left, but all have been summoned to stand before his great judgment throne. But while condemnation is the default, while it is mankind's inheritance, the one belonging that we bring into life, carry through our lives and take with us into the next life, there is also salvation. And salvation overrides everything. It breaks into the norm to those that receive it. It snatches them from that one belonging. It is the one place that we can go to lay it down, to be free from it, to live this life without condemnation draped around us, and to enter the next life with our hands empty of it. And that is what you see in the life of Elisha. Salvation comes into a world of condemnation. Elisha, God saves. We had a foretaste under Elijah with the widow of Zarephath, but we will get our full measure under Elisha as we see how God acts to save. Amongst the many who stand condemned, there are those who are rescued, who are wonderfully and graciously saved. And it is the same today. Do we not see it? Do we not feel like Elijah as we look around us this evening at this room filled with just a tiny handful of people in it? As we think of the few that we know who are believers in this town or in this region, the 7,000 who have not bowed the knee, who are no longer condemned but are saved, I think we are closer to experiencing what Elijah felt than at any time in our nation's history, perhaps since Christianity first came to these shores, but certainly since the 18th century. Is it not remarkable that there are now far greater percentages of believers in almost every African and South American country than in ours? Continents that have known the gospel for a fraction of the time that ours has? No matter what the signs of growth are in the faithful parts of the church in this country today, and thankfully there are such signs, we cannot but admit that we are very much a minority in our own nation. We have more in common with 9th century Israel than we have with 19th century Britain. But in acknowledging that, in acknowledging that the majority of our nation, like the majority of those Israelites, still live under God's condemnation, we must not be like Elijah and despair. We must not forget the 7,000. And that is what these chapters on Elisha are all about. And that is why they are so relevant for us today. For in them, we can see how God works to make, to sustain, to love, and to enable his 7,000. So let us now turn to look at these two stories in 2 Kings 4 and see what they can tell us about these things. The first in verses 1 to 7 focuses on another widow. Unlike the widow of Zarephath, this lady is already at the start of the narrative in the 7,000, within the remnant. Her husband is described as being one of the sons of the prophets, part of one of those groups of disciples that followed a particular prophet, learning from them and serving them. We cannot know for certain whether this man had been a disciple of Elijah or Elisha, or one of the other contemporary prophets, such as the Micaiah of 1 Kings 22. But he was clearly one of the faithful remnant. But he died, leaving behind him a widow and two small boys. It is probable that being a prophet's disciple was not a wealthy occupation at the best of times. But in this case, his death had brought destitution to his family, forcing them into debt. Now, contrary to Shakespeare's saying that neither a borrower nor a lender be, the Bible does not prohibit borrowing. And this widow, or maybe a husband before his death, had borrowed money in order to live. But with insufficient money coming in, she could not make the repayments. And so again, in line with the Mosaic law in Leviticus 25, the creditor was entitled to have the labor of the children to work off the debt, returning them when it was cleared, or in the year of Jubilee, whichever comes soonest. But not only will this solution to the unpaid debt leave the woman without the children that she loves, it will also not help her financial situation, for she will remain without an income stream of her own. So here is one of God's remnant in a time of personal crisis. She's already been saved from condemnation through being brought into the 7,000 sometime before, but she still needs rescuing from the predicament that she finds herself in. And one of the first lessons we need to learn from this story is what it tells us about God as rescuer, as saviour. For so often as Christians, we get everything muddled up. So when it comes to the doctrine of God our saviour, you'll often find people swing from one side of the pendulum to the other. Either you will meet Christians who think or behave as if God is only interested in saving people from condemnation, and then somehow loses interest in the rest of their lives. Or at the other extreme, you have people who have become fixated with God rescuing people from day-to-day crises, but who totally lose sight of salvation from condemnation. But the truth is that God is very interested in both, but in the right order. If you are still living under God's condemnation, then no matter how massive the crisis you are facing in your life, it will be insignificant compared to that issue. For facing the most terrible calamity, such as the loss of a loved one, or an illness, or the loss of a job, or whatever it might be, cannot be as monumentally serious as living under God's condemnation. For the result of that will be eternal punishment in hell. And there is nothing on this earth that can come even close to that. So when our non-Christian friends come to us for comfort or help in the midst of crises, we as Christians, knowing God's mind, must always remember that our friend's salvation is of far greater consequence to him than their troubles. Now that does not mean that we don't listen to them, or that we ignore their very real pain, or that we offer them no comfort or care. For these things we should do. But it does mean that in our prayers and our intentions, their salvation from God's condemnation is our ultimate and biggest priority. For that is their biggest crisis. their greatest need, regardless of the magnitude of whatever it is that they are focused upon. But once someone has found release from condemnation through faith in Jesus Christ, then God's priority for them changes. For no longer is their greatest need salvation from his punishment. Instead, they have become one of his beloved remnant, one of the 7,000, and now he seeks to bless them, to look after them, and to nurture them. And that means that saving them takes on a different complexion. Now saving them is saving them from their crises, whatever those might be. But as we shall see in these verses and in the chapters to follow, that doesn't always take the form that they might anticipate or even initially want. For God's knowledge of what we need and how best we can be loved and blessed and nurtured is often not the same as ours, certainly not at the beginning of a crisis. So here we have a believing woman in a crisis. How is God going to respond? One of the striking things about these two passages that we are looking at this evening is that in neither case does God immediately tell Elisha what to do. So here, after the woman has told him of her desperate situation, he has no answer. In fact, his first response is to say, well, what shall I do for you? Which seems to be a bit of an unnecessary question, for surely what the woman wants is money to pay off her debt. And this may have prompted Elisha's response, for what could a prophet, equally short of cash, do to help her? And then he says, what have you in the house? Thinking perhaps that some asset might be sold to raise enough funds to at least hold off the creditor. And the woman replies, nothing, except a jar of oil. Now, I think at this point, a little light must have gone on in Elisha's mind, for he would surely have remembered the story his master Elijah must have told him about that widow in Zarephath with a little bit of oil in a jug. And knowing that God has appointed him as prophet to care for his people, one of whom was standing before him, he realizes that God is asking him to speak on his behalf, to tell this widow that the solution to her crisis was to be found once again in a little jug of oil. So he tells her, go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels and not a few, then go in and shut the door behind you and your sons and pour into all these vessels, and when one is full, set it aside. Now, I don't think that's what the widow had in mind when she approached Elisha for help. I would imagine that she was thinking of a quick fundraiser by the prophet, tapping up all his contacts so that the debt could be repaid. Or perhaps for Elijah to pop round to the creditor's house to have a quiet word so that her sons could stay at home. But Elisha does neither. Instead, he comes up with this oil scheme, which involves the widow going round to all her neighbours, not only having to answer lots of awkward questions about why she was in such a desperate situation and also why exactly she needed all these empty pots, and in the extremely unlikely expectation that her meager supply of oil would magically expand to fill all of these empty pots. Now that is faith. For what is faith but believing in what God tells you to do rather than what seems right to you? How easy would it have been for her to reject this ridiculous scheme in favour of her own wisdom? Perhaps a personal plea to the creditor, or another loan from somebody else. For to her, this was real life, not something from a storybook. Even if she'd heard of the story of the widow of Zarephath, why should it be repeated for her years later in a different place and time and at a word of another prophet? And do we not often think like this? A personal crisis develops. We seek the help of the Lord, but when his way is explained to us, we don't believe and prefer to choose our own way out, one that seems more logical, more likely. At times we're told to wait in patience, but we feel we can't. At times we're told to speak or act when it seems we have everything to lose in doing so. How often we get it all the wrong way round. We run when we should stand, and we stay still when we should step out, and all because we do not have the faith to trust that our God will care for his people. But this widow does as she's told. She goes out and borrows empty jars from all her neighbours and returns home, shutting the door to the outside world, and together with her sons begins to pour oil from her one jug. For this is a private miracle, A miracle just for her. Why else would Elisha tell her to shut the door? She could have summoned all of her neighbours to come round and watch her vindication, to see her Lord, what her Lord was doing for her. But instead, it is a moment just for her and her children. And again, I think there is a lesson for us to learn here. For it is tempting to think of all God's miracles as public acts, signs for the conversion of the unbeliever. But that is not the case. Even in the ministry of Jesus, there are occasions when he shuts the door, when he tells others to leave, moments of intimacy just between him and the sufferers. And the same seems to be true here. For God really cares for the individual. We are not just tools in his hands to be used for his glory without any real concern for us. But there is a danger that we can believe that that is so, that we are too small to be individually loved by God. And verses like these are there to remind us that he very much cares for his people with an intimate love that is real. He loves us not as his tools, but as souls with whom he seeks relationship. Those minutes or hours in which that woman and her sons watched the unfolding miracle of the oil that did not give out were moments in that intimate relationship, moments where they saw and experienced the love of the God they served being demonstrated to them in a way they could really see. Faith-growing moments that would last, be treasured, be built upon for years to come, until one day they could see the face of their God and know him in the fullness of relationship in heaven. And that will be the same for us. Some of you will have experienced exactly that in your lives, times when you have actually experienced the miracles of God at work in your lives, and so known with concrete certainty his realness, his power, and his love. And such times become a rich source of faith and comfort for the future. But we know that such moments only come when we trust him, like this widow, when we step out in obedience to his word in the face of circumstance and of worldly wisdom. For without such faith, such moments will never come. And now let us look at the ending of this story. For after the miracle is over, after she and her boys have had those precious moments alone with the Lord, she goes to tell Elisha. For while the miracle may have been private, the story of it can be told for the benefit of others. And so Elisha's own faith is built up in hearing the result of what God has led him to say. And he encourages the widow to use God's bounty for her present and future good. And we too can use our stories for the good of others, to show them the real love of God from personal experience. For such testimonies are the most powerful of all. But now we must move on to our second story. And here the situation is very different. For although again we have a believing woman, this time she has no financial woes at all. In fact, the narrative seems keen to make this distinction, for we are told right at the beginning in verse 8 that she is a wealthy woman, perhaps to show us that God doesn't assemble his remnant from only one class. And she is also a woman who is keen to use her wealth to help others serve the Lord, who serve the Lord. So she begins by feeding Elisha when he turns up in her town. It would seem that Elisha, and probably Elijah before him, toured Israel, ministering to the needs of God's people. When this woman's husband later on questions her visit to the prophet on a day that is not the Sabbath or a festival day, the implication is that normally people would go to visit him on such days. And it doesn't require a big leap of understanding to see that in a country where it was impossible to travel to God's house, the temple, because it lay in another country to which you were forbidden to travel, and moreover at a time where the worship of God was not encouraged, and there was a general shortage of faithful men of God, prophets such as Elijah were the obvious focus for weekly and monthly meetings. People would go to sit under his teaching and benefit from his position as the spokesman and often the hand of God. And I think this is another point of contact with us today. For faithful people of God in our nation today will often find, particularly in rural areas, that they have to travel long distances to find a place where God's word is upheld and faithfully taught. And that is right and normal in such times. We should not feel that somehow it's wrong, and that instead we should sit under at the feet of a false teacher simply because he's local to us. But after that initial meal for this prophet, this woman's giving grows and expands. Soon her house becomes a regular stopping off point for Elisha in his itinerant ministry. And as her knowledge of him grows, so she is impressed more and more by his faithfulness to God. And so she consults with her husband, and they both decide to embark on a building project, commissioning a small extension to their house so that the prophet can not only stop off for food, but also have his own little apartment to stay and work in when he comes their way. Now, God is clearly well aware of all her generosity, not only because she is one of his precious remnant, but also because it is he who has been putting these thoughts into her heart, so that another of his children, Elisha, can be cared for through her. And because he loves her and is pleased with the way she has been responsive to his leading, he now decides to bless her further. And this is another lesson for us to learn about such a loving father, for he notices our service to him and is pleased with our acts of faithfulness to him, our fulfillment of the good works that he gives us to do. And so he seeks to bless us further, just as he will with this woman of Shunem. And the more we serve, the more he blesses. But conversely, if we serve little, so we will be blessed little. Do you remember those verses of 2 Corinthians that we were looking at last year? Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Do you remember this was in the context of the Corinthians making a gift to Jerusalem? And God is able to make all grace, that's his blessings, abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. So as we give, God gives more. But now again, we meet the ignorance of the prophet Elisha. For God lays on his heart the desire to bless this woman, but he hasn't a clue as to how to do it. He begins by offering her the benefit of his contacts in high places. For Elisha, due to his authority as God's prophet, as you shall see later, has the entry into the highest salons in the land. But the Shunammite merely voices her contentment back to him, saying that she's happy in the circle she already moves in, with her own people. Now, this tells us two things about the heart of a godly person. First of all, contentment. She seems to be without ambition, for she is not interested in climbing the social ladder that has been held out to her. But secondly, it tells her that our whole motivation for serving Elisha is completely lacking in self-interest. For she clearly has not been feeding him and housing him and giving him a room simply with an end in view, calculating that what she shells out financially on him, she will get back from him in favours. For she asks him for none. And I find this one of the most beautiful things about this lady. She just gives because she wants to give to God. And as verse 9 has already told us, she has spotted that this is God's man, and very faithfully so too. And she just wants to support him in being that. No strings attached. She does not seek reward from him in any way. In fact, her deepest desire, as we'll see in a minute, is so far from her thoughts that she doesn't even think to mention it to him. But God knows, for he sees into her heart even further than she can herself. And while she seeks no blessing, he desires to fulfill the deepest longings of her heart. And so he uses the unlikely figure of Gehazi to open Elisha's eyes to the present that he has in mind, a son for this empty household. And at first this woman cannot believe what she is being promised, for she finds it hard to believe that God could bless her to such an extent. But sure enough, the following spring she gives birth to the promised child, just as Elisha had said to her. For God knows how to bless us more than our fellow believers do, and often more than we know ourselves. And see how that blessing came to this woman? It came in the midst of selfless service and without her seeking for it. And I think, again, we are to learn from that, for God's blessings are like that. The greatest of his gifts come when we are least looking for them. If we are constantly looking for him to bless us, then we will find such blessings never seem to come. But if we press on in our lives of service to him, seeking out and doing the good works that he has for us to do, then just as with this Shunammite woman, he will surprise us with his gifts. For he loves to bless his faithful remnant. But as we close, I just want to turn to another passage in the Bible, one set over 800 years later. John 2, we read the following words. Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." So here we have another account of miraculous provision in a time of crisis. Here the crisis is comparatively small, just the social embarrassment of running out at a wedding reception. But the miracle is just as great. And this time the miracle is done by Jesus, whose name also means Yahweh saves. And that passage closes with these words. "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." What was the glory that he manifested? Yes, partly the fact that he could turn water into wine with just a word. But also, and much more importantly, it is here that we have the first example of Jesus, the Saviour. And if he could save so completely and abundantly in such a minor crisis, then surely he will be willing to save in anything we may face. But do we believe in him? Let's pray. Father, we're gathered here this evening. I don't know everybody's hearts. I can't see into everybody's hearts. You can. But I think we're gathered here as believers. Father, we have already experienced the salvation of Jesus Christ through his death on the cross. Salvation from condemnation and the gift of eternal life. But Father, we know and we experienced in this life on earth many crises, some small every day, some huge that floor us, some ongoing for years and years and years, some acute and short. And Father, I think it's easy to forget that you are a God who saves in all of our circumstances. We forget that we are your beloved children and that you delight to save us. Father, I just hold up to you now all of the crises that we face today. I pray that you'll enable us to see your way forward in them, that we would walk in service to you. My Father, I pray that we would know your love and that you desire to bless us, and that we would walk forward in trust and faith, whatever that might look like for us. Father, I pray that we would experience your miracles in our lives. Father, I pray that we would all experience those lovely, close moments as we, alone with you, experience you working in us. And Father, as I pray that as those things happen, as we grow close to you, as we learn to love you more because we see how lovely you are, so you would then enable us to share those with others, with other believers, to encourage them in their own crises, to keep on walking with you. But Father, also with those who have no experience of your love in their lives, that you would use these stories to draw them to you as Saviour, to be free from their condemnation and begin a life where they know you as a loving Heavenly Father, working in them and through them every day of their lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.